You're listening to Walking in Truth, the Bible teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel of Grace and Truth with Pastor Johnny Zacchio. Join us now as we study God's Word.
Revelation chapter 2, and we pick up at verse 8 this morning. Let's read down to verse 11 together as we're looking at the seven churches of Revelation. And we come to the church of Smyrna. Revelation chapter 2, verse 8, and Jesus writing, he says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, for the comfort that your word brings to us. And Lord, I pray this morning specifically and especially for any who might be going through their own trials, through their own personal suffering, whether it be physically, financially, emotionally, maybe in their families or in their marriage or with their children, Lord, or just going through a really difficult time and their faith is being tested. Lord, I pray, God, that you would reveal yourself to us in that place in an especially real and mighty way through your word this morning, that you would bring comfort. Lord, you say that you bring your word to bring healing. Heal every broken heart here, Lord. Encourage everyone that's discouraged. Lift up those who are downcast. And Father, that you would speak to each one of us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. And so the title of today's message is simply The Church of Smyrna. The Church of Smyrna. Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said, "When Christ calls a man to follow him and be his disciple, he calls him and he bids him to come and die." And that's not just a nice quote that he said. It was something that he lived. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, that German theologian and pastor who lived during the evil rule of Adolf Hitler there in Germany, who openly opposed his regime, was publicly hung in the city square as a result of that. And I want to ask you a couple of questions this morning before we jump into our study. What are you willing to die for? Maybe the proper question is, what are you truly living for? It's been said that we're all living in one of two verses. We're either living in Philippians 1:21 that says, "As for me, to live is Christ and to die is gain," or we're living in Philippians 2:21, which says, "For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ." Jesus, our Lord and Savior, told us what is required to be a true Christian. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, Jesus said, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and himself is destroyed or lost," or Jesus would say in other gospels, "or who loses his own soul?" What does it profit a man if he gains the world but loses his soul? Dietrich Bonhoeffer also once said that one act of obedience is worth more than 100 sermons. I like that. And as believers and followers of Jesus Christ, listen, many times obedience to God's word and God's will for our life will bring suffering. It will invite persecution, but the Lord has a purpose in it all, and the Lord is with us through it all. He's faithful to the end. And today we're going to look at the church of Smyrna, the persecuted church, a church that suffered for Christ, a church that was faithful unto death. And I pray that it would be said of us as well, that we would continue to run this race of faith to the end, having our eyes fixed upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, because he's the one who starts us off at the starting line, and he's the one that will be waiting there for us at the finish line. I want to share some historical background to the Church of Smyrna. This church existed during the end of the 1st to the 4th centuries, from 100 to 312 AD. The ancient city of Smyrna was located about 35 miles north of Ephesus, and like Ephesus, it was also a major seaport city, and it was accessible to Persia, India, and Rome. It was a place of great wealth, trade, and tourism. Today, it is still in existence, and it's called Izmir, and it's populated by over 250,000 people, and there's still a very strong presence of the Church of Jesus Christ there amongst their inhabitants. And Smyrna was not only an extremely wealthy city, but it was an extremely beautiful city, also known as the Crown of Asia Minor. Rebuilt by Alexander the Great in the 3rd century BC, known to be the birthplace of Homer. And now I'm not speaking of the cartoon character Homer Simpson. I'm speaking of the Greek author and poet famous for his works Iliad and the Odyssey. A very well-built city that boasted long, spacious streets, one of which, their most famous, was called the Golden Street, which was lined with temples from beginning to end and all in between. Temples to the gods and goddesses such as Cybele and Apollo and Asclepios and Aphrodite and Zeus. It also had a huge stadium and library. And not only was it the first city in Asia Minor of such great beauty, but it was also, listen to me, the first city of Asia Minor to begin Caesar worship, where they would worship the Caesars that ruled and reigned on the throne of Rome. You see, the Caesars were the embodiment of the spirit of Rome and considered to be gods by the people and by their population, especially the citizens of Rome. Once a year, every Roman citizen had to come to Smyrna, and they stood before a statue of the godhead of Caesar, and they would have to bow a knee, take a pinch of incense, and place it on the altar, and declare, "Caesar is Lord." After which, they would receive a certificate. And that certificate was very important for them to be able to function within Rome. That's how you got your job. That's how you basically survived in the Roman Empire, with that certificate. And so after you bowed the knee to Caesar and you placed your incense on the altar and you declared that he was Lord, you were then free to go and worship any other god of your choosing as long as it did not conflict with your loyalty to Rome or to Caesar. And so therefore, Smyrna was a greatly persecuted church. Persecution toward these believers was heavy and severe, with the emperors of Rome requiring to be worshipped and a very large Jewish population among them as well, who served as informants to Rome. These would be the Judaizers. We see that Paul deals with them a lot in his writings. They were those who claimed to be Christians. They claimed to have come to Christ, but they still wanted to hold to the law, and they were very bent on legalism and really brought a lot of damage and a lot of trouble to the churches. And these would persecute these Christians who were serving the Lord, who were truly living for Christ, and so they would become like secret informants to Rome, and would let them know where these Christians were and what they were doing. And as a result, they were severely persecuted. And so these believers here in Smyrna, when they came to Christ, they knew that they were giving up all the luxuries of Rome, all the luxuries of this life, of this world, we could say, and they knew that the sword of Rome was always hanging over their head, ready to drop at any moment. And so as a result, in Smyrna, there were no phony Christians in this church. There weren't any Sunday-only Christians or Christians by title. No, these people knew that coming to Christ and turning from their sin and turning to Christ for salvation and walking with Christ many times meant losing their families, losing their jobs, and losing their life, ultimately. One of their most popular and well-known martyrs in this church was a man who was a direct disciple of the Apostle John named Polycarp. And Polycarp was put to death in 155 AD after having been apprehended by the Roman officials. He was a man that was so known for his life. I mean, very well respected even amongst Rome for his piety, for his holiness, for his devotion to Christ. And as they were bringing him to the stadium to be burned at the stake, they were trying to coax him. They were trying to talk him out. They were just saying, Polycarp, why don't you just bow the knee to Caesar and then just worship Christ? And as they brought him there and they placed him in the stadium and the shouts and the cries of the people to see him placed to death, Polycarp said this, and I quote, 86 years have I served Christ, and he has never done me any wrong. How then could I blaspheme my King who saved me now? And as his persecutors started to gather the wood to place around him and to light the fire, some with resistance, he says to them, and I quote, I bless you, Lord, for counting me worthy of this day and this hour, that I may be among thy martyrs and drink the cup of my Lord Jesus Christ. He looked to his persecutors and said, it is well. I fear not the fire that burns for a season and after is quenched. Why do you delay? Come, do what you will, end quote. And as they lit the fire, historians tell us that the fire formed an arc around Polycarp and his persecutors, and it was under the reign of Caesar Marcus Aurelius. He sent men to go and stab him to death, and they stabbed him, and his blood poured the fire out and extinguished the fire. And they gathered more wood and lit the fire, and as they were lighting the fire and he was burning to death, he was praising the Lord all the way, until he was accepted into the presence of Christ. It was during this era that the ichthys fish, you know, the Christian fish, you see it on a lot of bumper stickers or on people's cars, that little, you know, the Christian fish. It was created during this time where Christians would, because of the persecution, would have to meet in secret. And so what they would do is they would draw one part in the sand, and then if the other person was a believer, they would come and finish it off. And they knew, okay, this is another believer in Christ, and they would meet and have fellowship. But then Rome caught on to that, and so what they did was they made people write the word ichthys, which was from the Greek alphabet, which when translated means Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. And so they knew that the Roman officials couldn't write that out because then they'd be going against Caesar. And so it was a way to try to protect them during this time. But They say millions upon millions. I think the numbers are somewhere over 6 million Christians during this era, and especially toward the latter part of the 10th reign of the Diocletian, many, many millions of Christians who were martyred and placed to death for their faith. And also from the 19th, even up to our current century, some of the bloodiest centuries in the church, and even still to this day, we have brothers and sisters in Christ. While we're sitting here in this wonderful facility, on nice, soft, cushiony chairs, and sometimes we say, oh, it's drizzling out, I'm not going to go to church, or I'm a little tired, I'm a little, you know, whatever it is, and we make all these excuses. And yet when we think about, we have brothers and sisters in Christ right now, all they need to do is say, Caesar is Lord, essentially, and deny Christ, and they'll live. But they're putting their head on the chopping block. And they're walking 10, 12 miles to a place where the Word of God is actually being taught. And they'll stand for 2 hours listening to it, or sit on a log or on the floor underneath some hut in 110 degree weather, or hiding in a cave for fear that they could be killed at any moment. And we say we need to pray for the persecuted church, and we do. But the persecuted church needs to pray for us today, the church in America especially. We're going to see that this is the shortest of all Jesus' letters to the churches. Absolutely nothing bad is said of this church. Jesus has no words of correction or condemnation, just words of encouragement and comfort. And I pray if you're in that place this morning, you need a word of encouragement and comfort. Well, we're going to see in this sweet, short letter to this church comprised of believers who were faithful to the Lord Jesus. These believers weren't worried about if they could drink a beer or if they could, you know, do this and do that, and how close can they get to sin and still be a Christian, and how much can we still live like the world and be a Christian. No, these people had already given up their lives when they turned to Christ, and they were living for Christ with all their heart, with all their mind, with all their soul, and with all their strength, as Jesus calls us to do today in the 21st century. That the church lacks so much. And we're going to see here, if you're taking notes, that Jesus has four main things for us to remember during our times of suffering and perhaps even persecution for our faith. Number one, Jesus defeated death. Number two, Jesus is aware of and present with us during our times of persecution and suffering. Number three, Jesus calls us not to fear, but to remain faithful unto death. And number four, Jesus has promised an eternal reward, the crown of life, when we'll be with him for all of eternity. Let's jump right in. Verse 8, Jesus writes, "And to the angel, to the messenger, to the pastor," this could be to Polycarp himself, we don't know, "but to the messenger, to the overseer, the angel of the church in Smyrna, write." And Smyrna, very interesting word. We get our English word myrrh from the word Smyrna, that beautiful, sweet-smelling spice, that fragrance, essential oil, incense. As a matter of fact, it was associated with suffering, but it was also mixed in with the priestly oil, the anointing oil. We've been looking at that in the book of Exodus, and also in the incense that was presented there at the tabernacle. The word means bitterness. It's associated many times with suffering. It was placed in the vinegar and offered up to Jesus when he was crucified on the cross, you might recall. And the way that myrrh is extracted is taken from this thorny little bush out in the Sinai area near Egypt. And believe it or not, they need to either crush it or stab it repeatedly for the gum resin for that myrrh to come out of it. And then they could harvest it and turn it into oil, to incense, whatever they want to do. It had a healing quality as well to it. And isn't that amazing how Jesus was presented with myrrh at his birth? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And Jesus is known to us as the balm of Gilead. He's the one who heals. And by his stripes, the Bible says, we are healed. And Jesus was pierced on our behalf. He was brutally beaten and ultimately crucified and placed to death, and suffered the punishment for our sins in our place so that we could be set free, forgiven, and healed spiritually, given the promise of eternal life. I just think it's beautiful. And Jesus is writing to this church, going through this suffering, the sword of Rome always hanging over their head, as it were. And he says, notice here, verse 8, "These things says the first and the last." Man, how comforting must this have been to those who were reading this in this day. Jesus is the Lord of time and eternity. Remember in chapter 1 at verse 11, he said this to John, "I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. I am the first and the last." Jesus is eternal. He is God, and he is there from eternity present to eternity past to eternity future. And he will always be the same, and even to us this day. He knows everything that's going on in our lives. He knows what's happened in the past. He knows what's happening presently. And he knows what will happen in the future, and we can trust him. Isn't that comforting to know? And Jesus, writing to this church, he says this to them, "I'm the first and the last. I am the Lord of time and eternity, who was dead." It literally means in the Greek, "I made myself dead." Jesus laid his life down for us, he tells us in John's gospel. Nobody killed Jesus. Jesus willingly offered up his life. He said, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord, and I will also raise it up on the third day. Jesus says, guys, I know what you're going through. Many of you are being placed to death for my sake. Well, remember, I am the first and the last. I am the Lord of time and eternity and your present time right now, presently. And I am the one who also and ultimately laid down my life on your behalf. I made myself dead, but thank God Jesus didn't stay dead. We don't serve a dead God. Unfortunately, as many people do today, they worship and serve a dead God who has no power for time or eternity, for life and the sufferings that we go through and face. But we do. We serve the true and living God who was dead and came to life. Notice that. He is alive forevermore. And Jesus right now is seated at the right hand of the Father, and we know that he's waiting to come back, and he's coming soon. And how comforting it is to know that all of our suffering, all of our tribulation, and all the things that we go through in life in general, because listen, we live in a fallen world. This isn't heaven. This isn't our home as Christians. That's why we can't get too comfortable here. And suffering allows us to long for heaven. Suffering makes us aware that this is not eternity. This is not heaven. We still are stained by sin. And because sin entered the world in Genesis chapter 3, in with it came death and tragedy and pain and suffering. And so even the greatest of Christians, a man like Polycarp, a man like Paul the Apostle, like you or myself, you know, that love the Lord and are serving the Lord and desiring to glorify the Lord with our lives, we will also face suffering. We will also be persecuted for our faith, perhaps. And the Christian is not exempt from suffering, where many of the false teachers who become very popular because they tickle people's ears and tell them what they want to hear. Just come to Jesus and you can name and claim whatever you want and you'll never suffer, you'll never face any pain, everything will be great. That's a false gospel. Jesus himself, our Lord and Savior, God in human flesh, the writer of Hebrews says that even though he was a son, yet he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. And suffering teaches us so many lessons as followers of Christ, as God's children, that we would never otherwise learn in the times of comfort, in the times of ease. And I'm thankful that those seasons that God gives to us, those gracious seasons where everything is going good and everything is smooth, listen, cherish those times. Because the Christian life, has been said, is either going into a trial, you're in the midst of a trial, or you're coming out of a trial. And the Lord allows it in our lives to draw us closer to him. And that's what many times our trials are intended to do, the test of our faith and the tribulations that we may face. And think about this. This is all temporary. We're not going to face the great tribulation that is to come upon all the earth, upon those who reject Christ, and then ultimately be separated from God for eternity in the lake of fire. I mean, think about that. It's momentary. And the Lord is with us through it. You see, Jesus is reminding this church here that he left the glories of heaven and put on flesh. He humbled himself and became a man, and he became a servant and was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He was obedient to his Father's will. And sometimes the will of God is for us to go through a season of suffering, that he may be glorified in our lives, that we may relate to others in their suffering. And that when people look on who may not know Christ and they see us going through our tribulations and going through our times of suffering, and yet we have peace and yet we have joy and yet we remain faithful to the Lord and we don't run from the Lord, but we're running to the Lord, they say to you and me, what is it that you believe? What is it that you have? Because listen, we're all going to suffer, believers and non-believers alike. And think about it before we knew Christ. What did we do when we went through times of suffering? When we faced pain? When we faced situations that we couldn't handle? What did we do many times? I know I did. We ran to a bottle. We tried to drink our sorrows away and pass out or pop some pills or run to the next relationship or try to work more to keep our minds busy and trust in our bank account, whatever it was, right? Try to self-medicate and numb the pain. and always come up empty. And then we came to Christ. And we still go through sufferings. We still go through trials, but now we have peace. Now we have that hope that so many are looking for today. We see the suicide rates around us skyrocketing because people are hopeless. They feel as though there's no hope. And listen, we have the message of hope. Not an I hope so message, it's an I know so. This is a confident expectation of coming good, and we have hope in Christ, without which there is no hope. And Jesus says to them, listen to this, verse 9, I know. How comforting must this have sounded coming from Jesus to this persecuted church? I'm aware. Remember, that's what it means in the Greek. Remember, I'm aware of your deeds. I know your works. I'm aware of your deeds. I know what's going on in your life. I know the pain that you're facing right now. I've faced it myself. You see, we serve a God who put on flesh and came and dwelt among us. He's not afar off. He's not some genie in the sky that we can't relate to, that would not relate to us like other so-called deities out there. No, our God came and he put on flesh and he suffered everything that you and I could ever suffer and things that we've never suffered and maybe will never suffer so that he can relate to us. And yet through it all, he never sinned. He never turned his back on his Father. He never said, you know what? I'm out of here. I can't handle this. I ain't dealing with this. Imagine if Jesus did that. We'd all be lost. There'd be no hope for us. But he enters into our suffering. He entered into our world. He entered into our humanity that he created, that he loves, so that he could be with us during our times of suffering. Jesus says, I know your works. I'm aware of what's going on in your life. Your tribulation. This word, the word tribulation here in the Greek, it speaks of crushing pressure. Have you ever been there? Maybe you're there this morning. Maybe you're going through that right now, or you've been through it. And if you haven't, you'll be there soon. Just hold on. But there's that crushing pressure. You feel like it's going to do you in. You feel like there's no way out. And the Lord allows us to go through that to show us his faithfulness, to show us that he is with us and that he is faithful. And I could tell you personally, I mean, I could speak for myself, and I know my wife and I, and you know, especially even as of lately, past year or so, very extremely, probably the most challenging year I've had personally. And I've realized and learned this, that all my theology, all my doctrine is not just head knowledge, it's reality. And God is faithful through every storm, through every season. He sees you through. He carries you through. It's an opportunity for growth, personally. And it's an opportunity to minister to others in a way that you would never have been able to minister, because then you could sit with somebody and look them in the eyes and say, I know. I know. I know what you're going through. It's easy to throw out scriptures at people when they're suffering. It's easy to say, well, hey, brother, sister, you know, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own. Yeah, that sounds nice. And it's true. But when you're able to sit with somebody over coffee or sit in your house with them or wherever it is, and you can look them in the eyes and you don't even have to throw any verses, you say, I know. And you can say, isn't Jesus good? Isn't he faithful? Isn't his word true? And it's just amazing how the Lord just is able to heal and to comfort the brokenhearted, as he's promised to do. He says, I'm aware of your crushing pressure, these tribulations, and your poverty, because they would not bow the knee to Caesar, and they would not throw the incense on the altar. Many of them then lost their jobs. It was like the union, you know, in this day. And so they went around, hey, you got your certificate from Caesar? No, well, you're out of a job. And so because of that, they were suffering extreme poverty. And yet they wouldn't compromise. And I think about how much of the church today compromises for the sake of finances. and will compromise their faith and will compromise their walk and will compromise so many things of the Lord because, well, I need to make more money. I need to pay my mortgage. We need to pay our bills. Don't get me wrong. But many times it's not because we're lacking our needs. It's because we're chasing after our greeds. And we're pursuing those things perhaps that the Lord has not desired for us. And now because of that, we need to work 70, 80 hours a week, 2-3 jobs to maintain that 5,000 square foot house and the lease on that Mercedes because you wanted to get it to outdo the lease of your neighbor who got the BMW or whatever it is. And if you think I'm joking, I could introduce you to a good friend of mine who was a general contractor for many years. And I would have lunch with him. And he'd tell me, Johnny, you know what's sad? You know how many kitchens I did, not for the owners of the house, but for their neighbors? I said, what do you mean by that, Len? He says, well, they'd ask me, hey, Len, we know you did the house next door to us. How big was their kitchen? Oh, 1,200 square feet. Make ours 1,500. True story. What kind of countertops did they have? Oh, they had Formica. Oh, give me granite, you know. Keeping up with the Joneses, the rat race, trying to impress, whatever it is. And then all these things become idols. This church didn't suffer with that. They were just seeking to be faithful to the Lord. And they paid a heavy price, even their own lives. And he says, you're poverty, but you're rich. Look at this. He says, to them, you're poor, but you're actually rich. We have great riches in Christ. Read Ephesians chapter 1. And you tell me if we're poor. Look at what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. As having nothing, yet possessing all things. And so he says, you may not have the riches of this world that are temporary anyway, but you have the riches that could never be taken. Jesus said, don't store up and lay up your treasures here on earth where thieves could break in and steal and moths could eat away at and rust can corrode, but store up your treasures in heaven. What are you living for? Who are you living for? You see, he says, I know your poverty, but you are rich. And they could have bowed the knee to Caesar. They could have just compromised and wavered, and they could have denied Christ and said, well, hey, we did it to survive. You know, I got a family to support, so, you know, God understands. No, they didn't. They showed us a video at the East Coast Pastors Conference this last year about Christians out there in Syria and in other areas where they're being put to death. And they showed this family, a husband and wife, telling their kids and preparing them, if anybody comes in here to take us away, we're not going to denounce the name of Christ. We're going to give our lives for Christ. Preparing their little 5-year-old and 4-year-old in the house. Imagine that. Today, this is this year. We got brothers and sisters in Christ around the world living like that. And what are our excuses? What are the things that we make up excuses for that we can't truly surrender our lives to Christ and be His disciples? We're embarrassed to bring a Bible somewhere in public because someone might ask us, what is that? Or we don't want to really live out our faith around our family or our friends or our coworkers because we think, oh man, they might call me a holy roller. I'll be persecuted. These people have given their lives. May the Lord have mercy on the church in America today, for the most part. Because we will face suffering as believers in this life. And I believe that the church is going to face persecution in the United States of America. And the more we desire to live for Christ, the more we'll be persecuted. And so there's going to come a time, I believe, that the Lord is going to weed out the tares from among the wheat and the sheep from among the goats. We know that ultimately He will do that. But I believe that also persecution, it brings purity to the church. It purifies our lives personally. And it also shows who's who. When we go through our own tribulations, when we go through our own sufferings and persecution for our faith. Many times believers are suffering, not because they're being persecuted for their faith, but because they're being disobedient to the Lord and His word. And so they're suffering the consequences of their decisions. They're not being persecuted for their faithfulness to the Lord. That's why Jesus always would tell us, rejoice when you're persecuted for my name's sake. The Word of God says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, and the Lord delivers us out of them all. Sometimes He'll let us go through them. Sometimes He doesn't take us out of them. He delivers us in them. And He's doing a great work in our hearts and in our lives in the midst of it. He says, you're poor, but you're really rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are actually a congregation of Satan. That's literally the translation here. He says, you know, I know that you're also being persecuted by those who are making believe they're Christians among you, amongst the Judaizers, those who are saying they're Jewish believers, but yet they're really the congregation of Satan. You know that Satan has congregations, right? Satan and his demons are more faithful to show up to church services many times than Christians are. Trust me on that. And Satan has realized over the years, if you can't beat him, join him. And so he doesn't any longer attack from outside the church, but then he comes inside and he attacks from within. And he even uses believers who are walking in the flesh or who are walking in disobedience and don't even realize they're being used by Satan. It happened to Peter. When Jesus was telling the disciples, hey, I'm going to go be handed into the hands of sinners, be crucified. I'm going to die, and on the third day, I'm going to rise again. And Peter rebuked Jesus. He said, no, I'm not far be it from you, Lord. And Jesus said, Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're not mindful of the things of the Lord right now, but of the things of the flesh. He says, I know you're going through much persecution because of the blasphemy of this congregation of Satan. We're going to see that not only is this the synagogue of Satan, but Lord willing, next week when we look at the church of Pergamos, we're going to see that that's where his throne was, at the church of Pergamos. Satan also has a throne. Now, he's the created. He's not as powerful as our God by any means, and he's already defeated. We know the end of the book here, chapter 20. He's thrown into the lake of fire. But he knows that his time is short, and that's why he's trying to do as much damage and destruction as he possibly can. And he's doing a very good job, because many believers don't believe the Bible like Satan believes the Bible. And so he establishes churches. And he's got people in churches. He's got pastors that are not even saved pastoring churches. Yes, that is true. And Satan is the one running those congregations that are totally opposed to the Bible. They got a building, they got a cross on it, they say, welcome to our service, they have pews, they got everything, it looks like a church, smells like a church, and it's a synagogue of Satan. They don't believe the Bible to be God's word, they accept all kinds of socially acceptable sins, and it's crazy, and you see it popping up all over the place, everywhere. Congregations run by Satan, persecuting the church even today. Opposing the true mission of the church today, the gospel of Jesus Christ, to go out and to save and to seek those who are lost. He says here, notice, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Jesus says, I know you're suffering, but you're going to suffer a little bit more, but don't fear any of those things. Man, look at these words of Jesus. He says, don't fear any of those things that you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. So we know who's behind the persecution. It's Satan. Satan is the enemy of the Christian. He hates Jesus and he hates his followers. Listen to me. Satan does not like you. He doesn't give you a break. He doesn't, you know, when we're down, he kicks us while we're down. And especially when we want to really walk with the Lord, especially when we want to really live our lives for Christ and His glory, listen, you're going to get attacked. He's going to come after you, but he needs to ask God permission. Remember Jesus said to Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan has indeed asked to sift you like wheat, to pummel you into the ground. That's what it means. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may remain. And when you are strengthened, when you are returning back to me, go and strengthen your brothers. Isn't it awesome? Satan has to ask permission of Jesus. And Jesus prays for us. And sometimes he allows the enemy to attack us, to test us. He says, you're going to be thrown into prison so that your faith can be tested. Our faith needs to be tested, or else we won't grow. It won't be strengthened. We won't know what sort it is. And that's why the Bible tells us that we could glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And this hope doesn't disappoint, Paul says there in Romans chapter 5. James, the half-brother of Jesus, would say in James chapter 1 at verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect, mature, lacking nothing. Peter would go on to say in 1 Peter in chapter 1 that we are blessed by our God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ because we've been begotten again to a living hope through the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We have a living hope to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in this last time. You are kept by the power of God. We have reservations waiting in our name in heaven. And he says this, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Our faith will be tested so that it will come out to glorify Christ. It'll grow us in our walk with the Lord. And Peter would go on to say in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing has happened to you. But rejoice. You're not the only one, and Satan is a liar. He wants to say to you, if God really loved you, why are you going through this? Why doesn't he just heal you? Why doesn't he just take you out of that situation? Why doesn't he just come through? Why doesn't he, you know, and that's what Satan does. He's a liar. And then we start to think, oh yeah, you know what? You're right. If he's all powerful, why isn't he stepping in? God has a purpose in it. He says, rejoice in this. If you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he's blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Look at that. Glorify God in your sufferings. Don't suffer for being a knucklehead. Suffer for the glory of God because you're living for Him. Because, listen, Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we received from God. And so when we're comforted by God, we're able to comfort others because with the sufferings come the comfort of God as well. And that's why I love Paul's perspective. You got to love this man. And you who know the life of the Apostle Paul and everything he went through for the sake of Christ, he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, he says, therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day, for our light momentary affliction is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Paul saying, my light momentary affliction. This guy was beaten. This guy was arrested. This guy was left for dead so many times. He says, oh, it's just a light momentary affliction. Three-quarters of us would probably have thrown in the towel a long time ago if we went through anything that Paul went through. Think about that. That's why Jesus would tell us, right? Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's desire to give you the kingdom. Fear not. Don't fear. Look at what Jesus says here. Don't let this fear you now. The boogeyman's after me. Satan's after me. No. We know he's after us. We got to be sober. We got to be vigilant because our adversary is always seeking whom he may devour. We don't fear Satan. We need to fear God. That's why he says, verse 10, do not fear any of those things. Isn't that comforting? How many times does the Bible tell us, fear not, I am with you. Fear not, for I am your God. Don't be afraid. Let this make you even more bold. He says, you're about to be thrown into prison. You're going to be tested. You're going to have tribulation 10 days. What does this mean? Well, perhaps it was a literal 10-day tribulation they would face when Jesus wrote to this church. Or perhaps, and I believe that it was also speaking of the future, that Rome would have 10 wicked emperors, one more worse than the other, starting from Nero at AD 54 all the way to Diocletian in 314 AD. And for 10 years, Diocletian would torture Christians, light them on fire, feed them to animals, pull them apart by horses. You read the Fox's Book of Martyrs if you're able to. Read Jesus Freak by DC Talk. You see all these things, and it brings about a lot of the history of the martyrs in the church. And these are only people we know about, read about, but think about the people we will never even meet until we get to heaven, who have laid down their lives for Christ and were faithful unto death. Notice he says, be faithful until death. Continue to be faithful to me. And you know, I've thought, like, maybe you're sitting there thinking, man, if someone came up to me and put a gun to my head and said, either renounce Jesus or die, would I say it? You know what? God will give you the grace at that time to say it. He'll give you the grace at that time. But listen, if you're not living for Christ now, don't think you're going to die for him later. That's why people that say, well, hey, if the rapture of the church is true and this happens and I'm left behind, I'll just get my head cut off and I'll go to heaven. Listen, if you've sat in church your whole life and rejected Christ and then you're left behind and the Antichrist says you need to get your head cut off, you're gonna get the mark of the beast. You ain't going to get your head cut off. See, that's why we're not to fear. Jesus said, do not fear those who could kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That's the one we're to fear, not Satan. He could only touch us temporarily. Like Polycarp said, I don't fear the flames that could burn for a season, but after they're quenched. That's why Paul said, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Man, that is so comforting. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Let's close this out. Notice verse 11. Jesus says here, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He says, do you hear what I'm saying? Don't listen to what they're saying. Don't listen to what Rome's saying. Don't fear the enemy. Listen, be faithful unto death. I'm going to give you the crown of life. Listen to what I'm saying. Listen to what the Spirit of God is saying, Jesus is saying to this church. And he's saying to us today, maybe you're in that place. Maybe you're going through some really tough times and you're suffering and you're thinking about just throwing in the towel, whatever that might mean for you. Maybe you're thinking about walking out on your marriage. Maybe you're thinking about, you know, walking away from Christ. Maybe you're thinking about ending your life. Whatever it might be, listen. Don't run from Christ. Run to Christ. He is faithful. And he'll give you that crown of life. Listen to what the Spirit of God is saying to you. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. You know you're an overcomer, right? Because the Word of God says, who is he who overcomes but he who believes in the Son of God? If you are a believer and follower of Jesus Christ here today, you're watching this, listening to this, wherever you might be, you have overcome the wicked one. How so? Well, John tells us in Revelation 12, and they overcame him, Satan, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. That's how we overcome. We've already overcome by the blood of the Lamb. And listen, the word of our testimony. When we go through a test, God is able to turn it into a testimony as we're faithful to him. And we don't love our lives to the death. That means, you know, like Paul would say in Acts chapter 20, I love it. He said, none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, that I may run my race with joy and finish the ministry that I receive from the Lord. Paul would write, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And now there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not just to me only, but to all who love his appearing. Are you looking for Jesus to come? Do you love Jesus? Do you love his appearing? Are you waiting for him to come? You want to finish well? You want to run this race and fight this fight and keep the faith? Well, he wants it more than you do, and he will enable you and empower you to be faithful until death as you trust him and surrender your will to him, and you will receive that crown of life. It's promised to you and to me. But I love what A.W. Tozer once said. He said that there will be no crown wearers in heaven who are not first cross bearers here on the earth. The crown always follows the cross. Jesus says, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Listen, it's been said, you're born once, you'll die twice. If you're only born physically, but you're never reborn spiritually, you're not born again, you will die physically, and then you will die spiritually at the second death, where you will be cast into the lake of fire, separated from God for all of eternity, where Jesus told us that the fire is never quenched, where the worm never dies, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. If you reject Jesus Christ to your last breath. But for we who overcome, who have placed our faith in Christ, he says we will not be touched by the second death, because if you're born twice, you only die once. You're born physically, you're born again spiritually. You only die once physically. We open up our eyes in heaven. We're in the presence of the Lord. What is that second death? Well, read about it in Revelation chapter 20. John describes it very clearly. That the white throne judgment seat, that every non-believer, not believers, every non-believer is going to stand before Christ on that day. And books are going to be opened. And then the books of life are going to be opened, and everybody whose name was not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, it says there, will be cast into the lake of fire with Satan, with the false prophet, with the Antichrist, and every other person that's rejected Jesus Christ throughout eternity, and past and present and in history, and they will be lost and gone forever. He says, this is the second death. Jesus is saying here, he who overcomes won't be hurt by that second death. Isn't that great news? He says, I know. I know you're suffering. I know you're going through it. Just be faithful. I'm with you in it. I've defeated death. What's the worst that can happen? You die, Jesus is saying, you'll be with me. But I'll see you through. Don't fear. Trust me. Renew your hope. You know what's beautiful as a Christian? We can rejoice. You know what that means? That when our joy gets low, we can re-up. We can rejoice in the Lord. We could trust him again. And I want to close with this verse from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, at verse 10, on the Sermon on the Mount, he said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You're suffering this morning. You're being persecuted for your faith. Maybe your spouse is not a believer and they're persecuting you for your faith. Stay faithful to Jesus. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. Your spouse could walk out on you at any moment. Your children could abandon you. Your friends could leave you. Your boyfriend, your girlfriend will dump you. But Jesus will never leave you nor forsake you. Be faithful to Jesus. He is faithful to you. Amen. Praise the Lord. The death of the martyrs points us to the life worth living, the life worth dying for, the life lived through and for Jesus Christ by the power of his Holy Spirit and for the glory of God. May it be said of each one of us. Would you stand? Would you pray with me? Father, we do. We thank you for these words of comfort and encouragement to us, that you are with us, you are for us. Nothing could separate us from the love that we have from you in Christ Jesus. And Lord, we just ask that you would meet us in our sufferings, that you would comfort us and encourage us. Strengthen us, Lord. May we run this race of faith, fixing our eyes upon you. We are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, Lord. And God, you're with us in it all. And you're faithful. You've proved it. You've defeated death and the grave. And Lord, we have this living hope. And so, Father, I pray for any and all today who just need that touch from you. Encourage them, Lord. Let them know you're with them. Let them know and be reassured that you see everything that's going on. You know, you're aware of it. That we would just be faithful. And so, Lord, we just thank you. We praise you. And God, we thank you that even when we're faithless, you remain faithful because you can't deny yourself. But Lord, help us to deny ourselves and to take up our cross daily and to follow you. You still call us and bid us to come and die that we may have life. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen.
You've been listening to Walking in Truth with Pastor Johnny Zacchio of Calvary Chapel of Grace and Truth, located in Yonkers, New York. If this message has blessed you, we would encourage you to share it with someone else. If you'd like to hear more messages from Pastor Johnny or learn more about our ministry, please visit us online at ccogt.org. That's it for now. Thanks for listening, and may God bless you.
What the voice of truth tells me different story, the voice of truth says, do not be